Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. Told you I was going to throw a dart at a dartboard and decide on whether to do chapter 5 or chapter 4. Well, what I ended up doing was chapter 5 and a little bit of chapter 4 backwards. So we're going to get all of it so you'll have a decent understanding of what is in the entirety of 1 John. But go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 John 1 chapter 5 as we get ready to get started. Hopefully you got sermon notes when you came in as well. So that you can keep track of what I'm saying. So for a couple of reasons. One, so you can remember it, or two, so you can go home and find in the scripture where I taught you something wrong, and you can come back and tell me you're wrong on that. So you'll never know I was wrong if you're not paying attention enough to hear. So I actually used that with our students a little while back. I went through and talked about the books of the Bible, and I was trying to prove a point, one, that they didn't listen to me, and two, that they didn't know as much as they thought they did. And so I said, all right, we're gonna open our Bibles and we're gonna turn to 2 James, and that's where we're gonna start today. Bibles going everywhere. There is no 2 James, in case that got you too. What? Yeah, right, yeah. I don't even know what you said, but yes. My ears are clogged up too. So they open their Bible, and they're all, except for about two of them, trying to find 2 James. I'm like, guys, you don't know as much as you think you do. You'll never know if I'm telling you the truth if you don't test it against what else is in Scripture. You can trust me, but hopefully you're testing as well. So if you're new here, my name is JB. I'm an associate pastor here at the church. Normally I'm leading worship, but our pastor, Pastor Walt over here, is teaching a basic beliefs class. I'm in between services and in second service, so he's asked me to fill in. This will be my last week doing so for this year, I hope. I'm looking forward to getting back behind the guitar and getting back to having him up here and listening to him. So if you're new here, I'm JB, our pastor's over here. Next week we'll be starting a new series called Traditions, and I'll let Pastor Walt tell you all about what that means next week, but we'll be looking at different traditions over the course of our time between now and Christmas. And if you've been here the past 2 weeks, you know we've been working through 1 John. We got somebody taken off. You know that we've been going through the letter of 1 John. Just a plug, not for me, but for the messages. If you go to our website, if you haven't been here, you missed something, or maybe you just want to hear it again, you can go to our church website, crossroadshagerstown.org, and the sermons are available there. And I don't say that so that you will look and say, oh, I'm telling you to go listen to me preach. It's really not about that. I would prefer not to preach, and I would prefer you not have to listen to me preach, but I feel like God has laid on my heart what to say. I feel like God is speaking through me, and I feel like your response so far is that you would agree that God has been speaking through me. And so if we agree that God is speaking, then we want to make sure that we know where to go find the messages that will lead up to this message. So if you're here and you haven't heard the last 2 weeks, please go online and listen to them. All of our sermons are there from forever, maybe. I'm not sure. At least since Pastor Walt's been here. So you can go back and hear all kinds of things. So make sure you use that resource. Again, I feel like God has been laying this on my heart. I'm laying these verses, really, really doing a work in me for the past few years. And as much as this is going to sound like a cliche, he's been doing a work in me the past few years that has led me to preaching these three sermons. And so I feel like what God's going to teach today is important because it's been eye-opening for me and been life-changing for me, and I hope so for you as well. Really brief recap for those of you that haven't been here, those of you that need the recap. 2 weeks ago was our first sermon. It was called The Seven Marks of a Believer, of a True Believer, and it was found in 1 John chapter 2. And really briefly, those seven marks are that a believer is spoken for by Christ because Christ absorbed God's wrath and turned it to our favor. The next point was that a believer is obedient because our love of God compels us to obey him. The third one was a believer abides in Christ just like a vine is connected to the branch. From the scriptures, we are to be connected to Christ, to God, as we allow him to grow us and we see spiritual fruit in our lives because of our connection to the branch. A believer loves others. We've talked very, very much in depth. You can't love God and not love others. The two things don't go together. A believer is victorious because Christ conquered all sin and death. If we're living for Christ, we too can be victorious because we know that we are not bound by the things of this world any longer. A believer is changed from, we're going to talk a little bit more about this today, but a believer is changed as we're challenged not to love the world, but to fix our eyes on Christ, on heavenly things. And a believer is watchful, guarding our hearts and minds against false teaching and testing what we hear in order to make sure that what we're being told is true and profitable. And so that was 2 weeks ago. This last week, we looked more specifically at two areas, and it was loving God and loving others as we broke down a few of the points previously. And so to put it very simply, we looked in 1 John 3, and we had to look first at what does it mean that God loves us? What does it mean that we should love God? What does that look like? And what does it mean that we should love others? And so we looked, and the reason that the way God showed his love is that he adopted us into his family. If you remember back, he adopts us into his family. He gives us his name. He gives us the status of being a child of God. And so our love flows from the fact that we have this God that loves us with an otherworldly foreign love. If you remember, an otherworldly foreign love that we can't understand. And that love of God loved us while we were still sinners, while we were still separated from him, while we were still in rebellion of him, or rebellion towards him. That love sought us out, called us, and adopted us. And so we have an opportunity to have relationship with Christ because of that, because God sought us, because God's love went before us. And we love others, as we've already said. We love others because of that otherworldly love. Because as God loves us and fills our hearts with love, our immediate response is that we in turn love other people. And they're not separated. And so if we kind of look, we're building backwards here. We're building backwards and we're building into this week. Week one is a discussion, or was a discussion, of what Christianity looks like outwardly. Seven outward signs that show you have true belief in God. And then week two is a discussion of what drives the changes that were evident from week one. So if week one is what a Christian looks like, week two was, this is why a Christian looks like this, because of the love that God has shown us. And finally, this week, we're going to look kind of at the pinnacle of all of this, back to the beginning. What is salvation? What is saving faith? And can you have assurance of it? So let's pray right now. We'll ask God that we would be receptive to what he's going to teach today, that we would hear him, maybe in a way that we never have before. So bow your heads, we'll pray together. God, we thank you for the truths found in your scripture. We thank you that you loved us in spite of our lack of love towards you. You loved us. You made a way for us to be made right with you. So God, we thank you for that and pray this morning, God, that through something that I say, people would hear your voice, God, be challenged to respond to you in some way, God, that you would move in our hearts this morning, changing lives as you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one of my favorite things to do is to read. And one of my favorite authors, if any of you know this name, you probably do, one of my favorite authors is John Grisham. Read everything that he's ever written. It's all mostly about law and lawyers and things like that. Now, one of the things that happens in these books is often when there's a trial, the lawyer will get up before the jury and say, this is what I'm going to prove to you. This is what I'm going to expect you to come back and say. So, for instance, the lawyer gets up and he's like, this person is guilty. I'm going to expect you, jury, to hear what I'm saying, to respond to it with a guilty verdict against the defendant. And so oftentimes that happens in his book. Now, while I'm not a lawyer and you're not a jury, there is a point that I am making through that is this morning, I believe God's speaking and I believe he's going to speak to you if you're listening. And so at the end, I'm going to expect you to respond to how God's leading you. Now, that response may look 100 different ways for 100 different people. However, when God's word goes forward into your ears and you hear it and you receive it, there is a necessary response. And so I'm going to expect that you respond, maybe not up front, and maybe not to me, but to God. And maybe most of you will never know whether you respond or not, but I am going to expect a response because I believe that God wants to speak to you this morning. I believe that as I preach, if you'll think to yourself, you'll pray to yourself, praying to God, God, what do you want me to do this morning? How would you want me to respond to this message? I think if you honestly start from that point, then I think God's going to lead you in a response. And I think at the end of the day, you will respond in some way to him. So let's read together 1 John 5, 1 through 12, and begin to look at what I believe God wants to teach us this morning. And we'll start in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so as we look to our first point on your sermon notes, it is this: salvation is belief in Christ, and this belief leads to saving faith. So salvation is belief in Christ, and this belief leads to saving faith. Now, if you're like me, the first time I read through those verses, like, what did that just say? It seems really repetitive. It seems like it's going back and forth, and it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. I promise you it does, but on first read, it doesn't seem to, and maybe you're like me. So to answer one of the questions I proposed at the beginning that we're going to look at today, what is salvation? What is saving faith? We're going to start with that place that salvation is belief in Christ, as point one says. That's simple enough, right? Believe in Jesus, and we receive salvation. But have you ever taken a minute to think about what that means? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? We hear, especially in church, we hear that phrase thrown around a lot, correct? I believe in Jesus, or he believes in Jesus, or you just need to believe in Jesus. But what does that mean? And does belief in Jesus alone lead to salvation? Now stick with me. I'm not about to spout some heresy at you. I'm not going to tell you that that's not true. However, we need to look at what belief means, because there are examples of people in the Bible who believe Jesus and are not saved, aren't there? We see in James 2:19 that even the demons recognize Jesus. Now, they don't follow after him, but they recognize him. In Matthew 8:28 through 34, we see the story of the demons seeing Jesus coming and saying, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God? It's not our time to fight yet." And then they beg Jesus to cast them out, when he does, into a pile of pigs who then run off the side of a cliff. And so we see the demons believe in Jesus as the person, even Jesus' authority to cast them out. Doesn't Satan even believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on a cross and was resurrected, risen from the dead? Right? So we've got to do something with that. If the demons believe, if Satan believes that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, then just saying the words, "I believe," don't necessarily lead to salvation. I promise if you stick with me, it'll make sense. If knowing Christ is historically a real person, powerful, and the resurrected Son of God does not lead to salvation in itself, what does? Well, to properly interpret belief in Christ, which leads to saving faith in Christ, is what salvation is. And this saving faith is not just acknowledging the person or deity of Jesus, it's trusting Jesus with your whole life. So to believe is not to look at a checklist and say, yep, Jesus is that, and that, and leave it at that. But it's to acknowledge that Jesus is all these things, and then to submit our hearts and our lives to that. So belief in Jesus is not just head belief, but it goes deeper to the heart. It goes to having faith in who he is and what he's done and trusting our lives with it. So yes, believing in Jesus is salvation. But it has to be more than a checklist. You think about it this way. If I came to you, or if I went to my wife and I said, okay, she has brown hair. She's about 5'5", maybe. I don't know how tall she is. But if I gave you a list of, she's not here, so I can say that. If I gave you a list of attributes about my wife, and just told you all of that, would that show that I love her? It would show that I know her, that I know a lot about her. I know how tall she is, maybe. I know what color hair she has. I know what she likes. I know what she doesn't like. I find out more things that she likes and doesn't like every day because I do stupid things. But just that knowledge of her doesn't mean that I love her. Right? It just means that I know things about her. Much the same way, if we settle for just knowing things about Christ, but he never becomes Lord of our lives, our knowledge of him, our ability to write a checklist and know, if we look back to the Old Testament, every prophecy that he fulfilled doesn't mean anything. Because there is a necessary step in our belief, from knowledge to belief. You meet people all the time that said, before I was a Christian, I studied and I studied and I studied. I knew everything about the Bible. I knew everything about Jesus Christ. I just never fully believed him enough to trust him. So saving faith is belief that is put into action. So many of you are in here and you're Christians. Have you done this? Have you acknowledged Jesus with your head and your heart? Now, I don't mean that as a way of causing you to question your salvation. Well, actually, I do mean that as a way, because I think that it's good. It's not good to live in a state of constantly questioning your salvation, but it is good, if you've never been confronted with this before, to take a step back and say, what? Test your salvation against the truths, the assurances, and the things that we've talked about the past few weeks. Because at the end of the day, what we don't want is to get to the end and for God to look at us and say, go away because I never knew you. You knew a lot about me, but it never made a connection. So I don't want you to run around scared and questioning all the time. That's not why John wrote this letter. John wrote this letter to say, yes, you have to believe, and then these are the evidences that while the evidences, the tests that he presents, are going to make you question your salvation, for the unbeliever, they're going to make you question your salvation and make you realize that you don't have the saving faith that you believed. For the believer, they're going to be a great sense of freedom because they're going to build up in you assurance that God is who he says he is. So if you've acknowledged Jesus with your head and your heart, then let the assurance found in these verses give you just that assurance. And if you have not, let the test found here lead you to reevaluate your commitment, and ultimately let them lead you, again through the leading of the Holy Spirit, to saving faith in him. So saving faith, our next point found in the first five verses of this, saving faith is evidenced in our physical response to God. Now, I was trying to be a good pastor, as I've learned from our pastor, and make everything start with the same letter and say the same phrases, just change one word here and there. I was trying to do everything that I've always learned. And so I came up with physical response. Take that to mean action, obedience. So we've talked about a lot over the last 2 weeks, and we're not going to go into this week. Again, the sermons are available. Our outward actions are evidence of inward change. Our outward actions do not save us. If we check off everything in the seven marks that we talked about a few weeks ago, if we're obedient in everything, that in itself does not save us. Only belief and trust in Christ saves us. However, our physical response of obedience is what gives evidence that we've been saved. If you'll notice one thing, John says, everyone in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. John makes no distinctions here. Have you ever been around somebody, and you've got the good Christian person who takes Jesus seriously? They read their Bible, they pray, they study Scripture, they do for others. Like, these seven marks are evidenced in their life. Like, man, they're a good Christian. And then you've got the people over on the other side that are bad Christians. They consider themselves bad Christians. Like, I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus, but I don't really read my Bible much, and I don't really pray much, and I don't really do anything for others. I just like Jesus. He just makes me feel good. I feel good in my heart. John never at any point, nor Christ, are going to make a distinction between good and bad Christians. The only line that is drawn is the Christian who loves God and obeys his commands and shows evidence of that in their life, and the one that belongs to the devil, who, whether they know God or not, want to mentally know God, do not show any evidence of having been changed. Don't show evidence of him in their life. There is no distinction. So those that we consider good Christians would be just Christians. Those that would consider themselves bad Christians or backslidden Christians, to use a good Southern Baptist term, that don't take Jesus seriously, they hold on to their sins, they keep a little bit of sin here and there because they like it, they honor God when it's convenient on Sunday morning for as little bit of time as possible. There's no such thing. There is no good, there is no bad. There is only Christian that obeys and Christian that does not. So our physical response to him is obedience. If we love God, we obey his commands. The second assurance or test is saving faith is evidenced in our intellectual response. That's the next blank, intellectual response, then verses 6 through 12. Now, again, part of this is me just trying to fit words in, so don't get too hung up on the intellectual, because I've spent most of our time together saying it's more than just knowing God with your head. However, there are things, while just knowledge of God doesn't save, there are things that we should know about God, and there are things that we have to know about God in order to understand who he is. And the thing that John is going to address here specifically is he's concerned with addressing the deity of Christ. Simply put, the fact that Jesus was God. Hopefully you believe that this morning. But to the readers, and as we remember who John is writing specifically to address the Gnostic beliefs. Most of this letter is written to counter what's been taught by the Gnostics. And we've talked about some of that, but this particular thing that they taught was it was a widely held belief that Jesus was born a son of Joseph and Mary, not just born to Mary, but literally a legitimate child of Joseph and Mary. And then when he was baptized, as we'll read in a little bit, by water in Mark 1, he became Christ. And then when he was crucified, he became not Christ anymore. So he was kind of God for a little while, from baptism to death in the time of his ministry, but that was the extent of it. So this was a widely held belief. And it sounds crazy, but think about it. Do we see that in our society? People that believe Jesus is a good dude? He's a good guy. He's a good teacher. We can learn to be nice to others, and we can read the Sermon on the Mount and learn how to treat people And we can respect that. But the problem comes when you try to elevate Jesus to God. There are many churches out there, not traditional Christian churches, but churches by name all the same, that would hold that Jesus is a very good dude, but that he was misquoted or he was misinterpreted. And so Jesus, they will say, Jesus never thought he was the Son of God. Which, as we read our Bible, we know is false. If we read and study what it says. And so we have to have an intellectual response to believing that Jesus is God, the Son of God, part of the Trinity. So John writes, and he says that there are three testimonies that prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And I've listed out the little blanks below. The first testimony is the water. Now Mark 1, 9 through 11 gives an example of the water. Talks about, it says, at the time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. And so the first testimony that Christ was God is in his baptism when the heavens opened up, when a Spirit descended and God spoke. So the first testimony of God is the water. The second testimony is the blood. Now remembering, the Gnostics thought that when Christ died, he died and he was no longer God. John says, nay, nay, that's not correct. He says the testimony about Jesus' death on the cross, and it's found in 1 John 1:7, back to the beginning of the book. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So the second testimony that God gives us that Jesus is the Son of God is found in his blood, is found in his death, that he shed his blood to be an atoning sacrifice, propitiation, remember that word, for our sins. The third testimony is the Spirit. The Spirit testifies that Jesus is God. And John says that should be enough because the Spirit is God. The Spirit is truth. And the Bible gives us many examples of that. In John 15, 26, Jesus himself says that the Spirit is going to testify about him. In John 16, 13, John writes that the Spirit will guide us to truth. 1 John 2, 27, John writes again that the Spirit will teach us what is true. So John continues on, he says, the water and the blood and the Spirit all testify to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And as verse 8 puts it, they're all in agreement. Now he only puts that sentence there to transition to verse 9, because what we see in the Old Testament, and we're not going to turn to all of them, but I've listed the scriptures down below for you. In the Old and New Testament, 2 to 3 witnesses were needed to testify to the truth of something. Deuteronomy 17, 6, 19, 15, Matthew 18, 6, 2 Corinthians 13, 1, and John 5, 31 through 37 make reference to 2 or 3 witnesses being needed. And so John's going to make the point in these verses that if the testimony of man is good enough with 2 or 3 witnesses, and you would believe the testimony of man, how much more so the testimony of God through the water, the blood, and the Spirit? Should we believe that Jesus is who he said he is? God's testimony is greater than man's. Jesus is the Son of God. So our intellectual belief is this, that we have no other viable option when we consider Christ than to accept him as the Son of God. At least no other viable option if we're going to have saving faith. You can reject Christ's deity all you want, but if you reject Christ's deity, you're rejecting Christ, because he very clearly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So what we see in our world is we see our culture take Jesus and strip him down of his deity, rob him of the things that make him Christ. And so we strip and we rob and we tear away from who Christ is, from his deity, and then we wonder why when we hold that Christ up in front of people, they don't fall down and worship him. Because we've made him into our image and we've made him no longer God. So as we continue forward into point 2, I turned my page too soon. Still had a whole nother half of page to read. we go to verse 13, and this is the whole bring everything in 1 John together, this voice. Point number two is saving faith in Christ leads us to assurance. Assurance. 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Simply put, John says, the whole point of this letter is so that you will know who Jesus is, so that you will have saving faith in him, and so you will have assurance in that. We can have assurance. Now back to chapter 4, 13 through 21. We won't read it together, but I offer you, go home and read this yourself. I offer you these assurances that God gives, and I've written them down on your paper. God gives us five assurances here, or John gives us five assurances from God through our saving faith that will help us find assurance in who Christ is and our place with him. Briefly, they are the Holy Spirit mentioned in 4:13. We're given the Holy Spirit when we put our faith in Christ, and that Spirit serves as a guide. The minute you accept Christ, as Acts says, Acts teaches us that in chapter 2, towards the end, it says, the minute you accept Christ, that very moment, you receive the Holy Spirit to guide, to teach, but also to guarantee that you have received salvation. So we receive the Holy Spirit. Christian, if the Holy Spirit's in you, even if you're a mess, if the Holy Spirit's working in you, you have assurance of faith. You just need to allow him to work more if you feel like you're a mess, because we're all a mess. If the Holy Spirit's working in you and changing your heart and your life, you have salvation, saving faith. Second thing we have is the Scriptures. Our commitment to the Scriptures is an evidence and assurance that we have from God. It's evident that we believe in him because we look to where he has revealed himself, and he revealed himself through the Scripture, through the inspired writing of men. Many of which in the Old Testament, maybe all of which, saw Christ, followed Christ, were eyewitnesses to Christ. That's one of the great things about reading John. He constantly refers, I was there, I saw this. You have my testimony as well that this actually happened. And so one of the ways that we show our commitment to God, one of the ways that we know that he's moving in our lives is our commitment to reading his revealed will to us through the Scriptures. Our confession of Christ in verse 15 is another. Confession and knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God is an evidence that we've experienced saving faith. Most won't confess Christ with their heart, their mind, their life if they haven't truly received salvation. Verses 16 through 19 are trusting God's love. Trusting that God really loves us is another sign of saving faith. He's perfecting his love in us as we are becoming more like Christ. So he's making us more like Christ. He's perfecting that love. And we will have nothing to fear on judgment day if we believe God loves us, because fear of punishment no longer exists when we realize that Christ was who he said he was and he absorbed our sin. If we trust that God loves us, there is no fear because we know how everything ends. And finally, we've gone into great detail, our love for others. Number 5, verses 20 and 21. Our love for God will necessarily lead us to love others. John has gone to great lengths to give his readers assurance. And in turn, we can take that and have assurance for ourselves. So we've answered the question of what is salvation? It's saving faith in Christ. And what is assurance that we can get from that through the many tests that John has given us and laid out? And we'll finish out this morning by looking at this. Point 3, assurance leads to confidence. So we read together 14 through 21 of chapter 5 as we bounce back. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. I'm going to briefly interpret that for you from what my studying is, but we're not going to dive into all of that. You can study that on your own. 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And so the first thing we have confidence in is prayer, found in verses 14 through 15. Our prayer life changes radically when we have assurance of our faith because we actually believe that what God says is true, and what he says is true is if we ask of him, we pray to him in accordance with his will, he will deliver. God hearing our prayers is God answering our prayers, even when it doesn't look like we want it to. When things don't work out the way we want, we have Romans 12:2 telling us that God's will is still good, pleasing, and perfect. We discern God's will by reading the scripture and praying according to them, as Matthew 6:10 says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Don't mistake these verses. God is not Santa Claus, which is appropriate for this time of year. God's not asking for your wish list. As you become more like Christ, your wish list becomes the things of God, not for your own glory, but for his. Second point, we have confidence in victory in verses 16 and 18. We have faith, as we have gained these assurances, we have confidence that he who saves us is he who protects us. It doesn't mean that we're not ever going to experience pain and hurt. Christian, every one of you in here has experienced pain and hurt. So for me to get up and say otherwise would be a lie. Doesn't mean you're going to not experience pain and hurt. It simply means that at the end of the day, Christ protects us, sometimes even if that protection is only that we have eternal life. We may lose our life here, but we know that in the end, Christ protects. Christ will deliver us to eternal life. And then finally, we can have confidence in life. Verse 19. What I mean by that is if we begin to understand that the world is controlled by the devil, it says the world is controlled by the evil one, we gain confidence in life because we know that the world does not belong to us. And even though that sounds weird, it means that if the whole world is under the power of the evil one, we have freedom to not chase the things of the world. Don't check out on me yet, please. We've still got 5 or 6 minutes to go at least. Don't check out on me yet. It means that we can have confidence to follow Christ because the things of this world do not apply to us anymore. The Bible says you won't fit in, so stop trying. Now, many people believe that the world has freedom, that the world, living however you want, is freedom, but it's not, because we understand, if scriptures are true, that the world belongs to the devil. And so if the world belongs to the devil, then freedom is not found in doing whatever we want, because in the end, the devil is going to pass away. The things of this earth are going to pass away. The devil has already been defeated. And so true freedom is not found in living for yourself and living for the world. True freedom is found in experiencing the world that God has laid out, the life that God has laid out, which is independent of the world. So when we have saving faith, we have assurance. And we have assurance, we find confidence to live life in the freedom of knowing that the world and its standards do not apply to us. Now, I told you beforehand that I'm going to ask you to respond. And I know when I get up here and I know we're running over in time, I'm sorry, but it's important. I know that when I get up here, I talk a lot about sin and I talk a lot about wrath and I talk a lot about things that are not fun to hear. Pastor Walt does the same. We tell you every week, you've got to make a decision for Christ. There are plenty of churches that you can go to that are just going to wrap their arms around and lovey-dovey you all the time and say, God is love, God is love, God is love, and never call you to anything else. But the Bible clearly teaches, if we allow it to, that true saving faith is understanding all of the bad things and understanding God in light of the good things. And if saving faith, the faith that saves us, is important, it's life or death. And so, yes, I'm passionate about it. And, yes, I talk about it a lot because just like John writing to his readers, Pastor Walt and I desire to see this church, you individually, consumed with the gospel, consumed with a life for Jesus Christ, living that life. And so it is life and death. At the beginning, I told you that I was going to ask for your response, and I'm going to. But first, we're going to watch a video together so you guys can go ahead and cue it up as we reflect on the point, the pinnacle of all of this. Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. You see, we can't experience saving faith unless we have belief in God. Belief that he was who he said he was. And we find the assurance in that belief at the foot of the cross. So check out this video, and then we'll finish. You'll come on up. I know what I just said to you, but come on up anyway. If you you have an obligation to respond to that love that she sings about. Our salvation is found in the cross, but not just in the cross, not just in the sacrifice that we experienced there, the blood that bought us back from sin, but the resurrection that proved once and for all that Christ was who he said he was. So your challenge to respond is, what are you going to do this morning with the resurrection? Because if Christ rose from the dead, then he was who he says he is. And if he was who he says he is, then there's a necessary response. And so it'll look different for all of you. The guys are going to play behind me. Maybe you're here and your response needs to be for the very first time in your life to submit your life to God and say, I've been guilty of believing in Christ for a long time, but never truly placing my faith there. And maybe that needs to be you this morning, that you would place your faith in Christ for the very first time. Recognizing that he forgave you of your sins and that he desires submission to him. And so maybe that's you. Maybe your response is that you've been guilty of not taking Christ seriously enough and you never truly understood the weight of the full gospel. You never understood that there was no differentiation between bad and good Christian. There was just Christian and not. And maybe you've looked at the marks of the believer and you've looked at the past few weeks and you've said, these don't match up to my life. I find no assurance here. And if you find no assurance, maybe you need to evaluate, for starters, whether you ever really knew Christ. And the second part of that is maybe you do find some assurance, and maybe you just need to repent and say, God, I've been guilty, and I need to submit my life to you. And maybe the third one, maybe you look at these assurances and you say, yes, I find great assurance there. Your response is one of joy and praise that God has chosen to reveal himself and that you have eternal life with him. So the altar's open to respond. I'm up here. Pastor Walt's up here. Respond to him now as he is leading you to do so. Would you stand?